songs that I sang with my sister for special music. And I don't know, just bring back some memories here this evening. During seminary, I had a professor that encouraged us, in fact, he kind of forced us, to read some of the liberals in Christianity. And one of them was Albert Schweitzer, a famous French-German theologian, writer, philosopher, physician, who claimed that Jesus' cruel death on the cross was nothing more than the result of Jesus' naivety or ignorance. And according to Schweitzer, Jesus, a misguided visionary, never saw the sufferings of the cross coming until it was too late. And Schweitzer writes this in his book, The Historicity of Jesus. He says this, it's a misguided understanding of our Lord and Savior, but this is what he writes. He says, there is silence all around. John the Baptist appears and cries, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Soon after that, Jesus comes, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the will of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to roll on. And the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. What sad words. A man who claims to be a theologian, claims to be a Christian, that has a view and understanding of Jesus that still has him in the grave, that has him living a life that was exciting and purposeful, but sadly, it fell apart at the end. And to his surprise, he was put to death. He goes on to write, the will rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, as I just read here, who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual leader of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still. Sadly, this is how much the world sees of the life of Jesus. Many people that I've talked with over the years through my education activities believe that this is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was a great prophet. He was a great man. And things were really moving and he was having an impact. But sadly, they put him to death. And that's the end. That's the story. No resurrection. No ascension unto his Father. No continuing life of Jesus as our intercessor. None of that is in their thinking. And that, sadly, is how Albert Schweitzer saw the life and ministry of our Lord. And he claims himself to be a Christian, which is amazing. If that was Christianity to me, I think I'd let it go and move on to something else. Because it's a sad, sad view of a Savior. And a sad view of no hope for us. Peter, however, is telling a whole different story in his first epistle here. Jesus was vindicated in his death, and he's been teaching that in this major middle section of his letter. Jesus' suffering was not an unfortunate result of a poor Jewish prophet's idealistic fervor that all fell apart at the end. Instead, it is the story of the Son of God, who became the man, Jesus, and suffered and bled and was nailed to a cross. But the death could not hold him, for he arose from the dead on the third day and ascended to the Father. All the gospel writers concur this. The Jesus they present to the world is well aware of his unique work. The cross was no surprise to Jesus, as Schweitzer and others like him would think. It was something that he understood was coming. Repeatedly, he told his disciples in places like Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. When Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin on the night that he was betrayed, never once did he defend himself in hopes of avoiding the cross. He knew purposely what he was destined to suffer. Never once did he defend himself in hopes of avoiding the cross. In fact, when he did speak, he intentionally said that he knew the things that would seal his fate. He responded in a way that he knew that would rile them up. And he knew that it would seal his fate on the cross. Clearly, Jesus embraced his calling to suffer out of his desire to save us. And that's what Peter brings out here in his epistle. In fact, Peter declared in chapter 3, verse 18, we've already looked at this, but listen again to his words. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that we might be made alive in the Spirit. Well, in the opening phrase of our text tonight, Peter returns to Christ's suffering, but he isn't returning to Christ's suffering in respect to teaching how victorious he was through the things that he suffered. Tonight, he's making a transition, and he is telling us, since Christ suffered on our behalf, we need to learn how to suffer for him. And we need to expect to suffer for him. These words, I think, refer to imitating Jesus. This is what Peter is now trying to teach these dispersed believers in the Asia Minor. That, listen, Jesus suffered for you, and he was victorious through the things that he suffered. And as a result, you have eternal salvation. You have the hope of heaven. But now, you still remain upon this earth. And what God wants you to do is to endure the suffering that you're going through and follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question, of course, is how? I mean, how do we prepare for suffering? I don't think many of us have suffered like these believers were suffering at this time. But I wouldn't be so surprised that we might in the future experience suffering. We're experiencing verbal suffering right now and being denied different things in relationship to what we believe and how we live. But I think times are going to be changing, and we need to learn, just as Peter was teaching them, how to suffer and follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so, we have a structure here that unfolds in our text that has three parts. First of all, there are three gospel commitments that we must be willing to make as believers. Secondly, there are two personal costs that we must be ready to endure as believers. And thirdly, there's an encouraging reminder of the final accounting that is waiting at the very end for all unbelievers. So let's take a look at this first one, the three gospel commitments. And they're pretty simple, but they teach us how we are to be prepared to suffer as Jesus suffered. The first one, Roman numeral A, is we must become people of resolve. We must become people of resolve. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4 in 1 Peter here. Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he says, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice that to embrace our calling initially requires us to focus on our minds. We're to have the same mindset. that Christ had. Paul says the same thing in the book of Philippians, that we have the same mindset that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to embrace that kind of mindset. We begin by thinking clearly about what we're experiencing or what's ahead, and we're to be sober-minded about all of that. And for sure, we need to develop that mindset example from Jesus. Today, our American churches, many suffer from worldly mindsets. I think the church today, in many quadrants of our country, is very worldly. It's difficult for Christians to understand or embrace God's intention for suffering. They don't want to hear about suffering. They are thankful that Jesus suffered for them, but now, to them, life's a party. It's all about good times. They think the gospel refers to God giving us healthy bodies and bulging wallets. And we, too, really think that material blessing is the entitled reward of being a believer or believing in the gospel. There's a whole slant in Christianity that believes that. And how sad that is, because that's a false gospel. It's not the true gospel. To put it bluntly, we expect Jesus plus comfort, plus ease, plus acceptance from the world. That's not how Jesus lived. The life of Jesus challenges us in all these areas. Jesus was resolved to live as a stranger. He had not a place to lay his head most of his life. He expected hardship. And when he read his own Hebrew scriptures, they taught him that union with God involves at times rejection by others around you. And I think some of us could say, yeah, we've been rejected by unbelieving friends that we work with because we won't go out and do what they do or go to the places that they go or laugh at their dirty, filthy jokes that they tell. And, I think we've all experienced some of that. And that's good and that's healthy because that is telling us that we're beginning to understand what the suffering is that Jesus went through. And he would be an encourager of that kind of willingness to suffer. Here, in one sense of the word, Peter is calling us to arm ourselves. That Greek word here is a military term. It means that we need to be ready and guarded in our battle to fight against the world, the onslaughts that they have to throw at us. I'm reminded of the armor of faith. That would nicely fit in this context here. We have an armor that we are to wear and put on. And Peter is summarizing all of Paul taught in relationship to that by this phrase, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The first gospel commitment Peter calls us to embrace ends with a phrase that is kind of difficult to understand. The first part of this is easy to understand, but the second part of this says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The natural question concerning this phrase was, what does it mean to cease from sin? Is a suffering person a sinless person? Absolutely not. We need to understand that the Bible never teaches anything like that anywhere. And so what is Peter saying here by cease from sin? Peter is simply affirming that those who suffer for the gospel demonstrate that they are committed to righteous living. The people that suffer the most in our world today as believers are those who are living more righteously than others in their community. Righteous people will suffer. And I think we see that all around the world. There are people that are being put to death on a regular basis, believers. There are believers that are in jail, incarcerated right now. And it's because they choose to live righteously as opposed to fitting into the world. We have a lot of Christianity in our culture that is just pretty worldly. They reek with worldliness. They just try to fit in. They do the things that their worldly buddies do, but they go to church on Sunday and they believe in Jesus. That's contrary to what Peter teaches here as way of gospel. That is contrary, in fact, to what the entire New Testament teaches. To share it as clearly as I can, everyone who suffers for Jesus has a resolve to cease from participating in continuous sin. When they're convicted of sin, they seek to repeat and run from it and flee it and not want it to be a part of their life. That's called sanctification. That's called walking by faith. That's called having that mindset that was in Christ, having it in us, being reminded that we are to pursue holiness because God is holy, as Peter says. Well, this leads to another gospel commitment, and that is we must live for the will of God. Well, if we are to have become people of resolve and say to ourselves, I'm going to have the mindset of Jesus in my life, and then that means that we need to do the will of God. And today we see that this is a very important part of our Christian life. To find this, as Peter continues here in verse 2, and he who no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So here in this second point here, Peter is explaining what he means by cease from sin. In other words, we should live the rest of our lives in the flesh, not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You see, the other writers of the epistles talk about putting to death the deeds of our flesh. It's the same thing. And then turning away from that lifestyle that used to characterize all of us before we were saved, and turning to holy gospel living. That's what Peter's saying here. And that is the will of God. What does Peter mean by the will of God? Well, it starts with living out holy living in our everyday life. In our study of 1 Peter so far, we've already seen some passages that deal with things that Peter says we need to pursue as God's people. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he writes this: as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct. That is pursuing the will of God. People ask, well, what is the will of God for me? Right here. Right here. It's being holy as God is holy. You know, God's going to tell you what car to buy or what toothpaste to use or things like that. But what God will tell you to do is how to live holy like Jesus lived. And in the midst of pursuing holiness, all the little details of life will work themselves out in your life. You see, people want the minutia. They think that if they pray and they ask God these real detailed questions, that God's going to tell them, this or that. And God's already told us exactly what we need to know, and it's right here. And don't you ever forget it. It's right here, and it's important for us to understand this. Another text teaches us the will of God, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by their good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, what Peter is saying here is, listen, you used to be lustful. Just as he says here in chapter 4, verse 2, that you should live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He's saying the same thing here in these passages already in his letter. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against our soul. But how are we to live? We're to live honorable. We're to live honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, the ungodly are watching your life. And over the years, I have known people come to Christ through the godliness of God's people. They watch you, and finally they'll weasel up to you after they've gotten to know you a little bit. And what makes you so different? You know, I'm impressed that you don't talk like this or talk like that, or you go to these places that we go to. And it gives you an opportunity to share the gospel with these unbelievers. And some of them, through your good works, your honorable behavior, are going to glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, they're going to trust Christ as a result of your godly and holy living. Well, this leads to our third gospel commitment. We must leave human lusts behind. Look at verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifestyle doing the will of the Gentiles, or in other words, living like the world, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I mean, some of us in here had that kind of lifestyle in our past. But when Christ saved us, we left that behind. And we can't weasel up close to it and think that we're not going to be sucked into it again. It requires us separating from worldliness and even worldly friends. I remember when I was saved, I still hung around my unsaved buddies, and I realized as a young believer, I had to separate from them because they were influencing me in my old behaviors. You know, God kept telling Israel under the old covenant, come out from among them and be ye separate. And that's exactly what God still says today. Live separate lifestyles. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And that requires us to choose our friends closely. You know, I have unsaved friends. But my purpose with these unsaved friends is to share the gospel with them, to build a bridge into their life. But they're not my best buds. They're not the ones I hang around with. We don't go out drinking at night. And we don't carouse. We don't do this. We don't do that. I don't do that with them. I maintain a separation. And that is so important. That's leaving human lusts behind. That characterized my old life, but that's not my new life in Christ. Peter is basically saying, enough is enough. Put sin in your rear view mirror. That's what he's saying. You know, when I talk about my past life, I'm looking at it from the rear view mirror. It's behind me. It's not in front of me. Christ is in front of me, and godliness and my pursuit to please God. Paul lists a number of things that the unbelievers were involved in the day that the recipients received this letter. Listen, it's the same garbage that is going on today. It's not new. The same garbage is happening today. So this letter is relevant for you and me. The problem in many churches today is that they view life as a kind of an ongoing party, a fraternity party. And they are maybe they're not at the party and joining their unsaved family and friends and all the carousing and drinking that goes on, but too often they do it at home. Maybe through watching television, or they see it in the theaters, or they watch it on the internet. You know, men need to be especially careful of sensuality. You know, the big elephant in the room is sex. And it's important that men live godly lives, that they clean their lives up and they clean their homes up, and they be the kind of men that God has called them to be, as godly fathers and husbands, an example to their sons and daughters and to others in their community. Until we wake up and tackle some of these areas head on, they're going to continue to be debilitating to our generation and keep from many being grounded in the faith. Sometimes people don't grow, and the reason they don't grow and they complain about it, well, you sit down and you talk with them, well, they're hanging around all their ungodly buddies or girlfriends, and it's pulling them down. And you can't grow up when you're being pulled down. And so this is what Peter's talking about here. Listen, you're living in the midst of a lot of ungodliness, and here's some wonderful counsel here. You need to put human lust behind you. You know, you need to have the mindset of Jesus. You need to do the will of God. I love this story. It's written by a Danish philosopher, Kierkegaard, and he tells a parable of a disastrous effect of not putting to death the desires of our flesh and failing to leave the world behind. And this is I love this story. One springtime, a duck was flying with his friends northward across Europe. And during the flight, he came down in a barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour and then for a day. 1 week passed, and before he knew it, a month had gone by. He loved the good food, and he stayed all summer long. I think I shared this story with you a long time ago, but it's one that I really cherish a lot. One autumn day, when the same wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed overhead, and the duck on the ground heard their cries. He was filled with a strange thrill and joy, and he desired to fly with them once again. With a great flapping of his wings, he rose in the air to rejoin his old comrades in flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he could rise no longer than the eaves of the barn. He dropped back down again into the barnyard and said to himself, "Oh well, my life is safe here and the food is good." Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment, and he would begin flapping his wings, but finally the day came when the wild ducks flew overhead, uttering their cries, but he paid no attention. In fact, he failed to hear them at all. I think it's a fitting parable to what can happen in churches that are worldly. You know, some churches have this whole idea of Christian liberty. Well, I can do this, and I can do that. And they take joy in the things they can do. And so they join in all these things with their buddies, and pretty soon they're involved in other things. And before you know it, they're so fat with worldliness that they no longer remember how to fly. And before you know it, they even forget their saved family and friends, and they're gone. Well, I think the world has so many pleasures that it has to offer, and we need to be careful that we don't become a part of those pleasures. Some of the things that our culture has to offer are good, And we can, with a clear conscience, enjoy some of those things. But there's a worldliness there which describes the things that Paul has listed out here. He's reminding these believers that this used to be you, but it's no longer you. But this is who these people are that you're living with. And so you got to be careful. You got to live separated lives. We need to become people of resolve. We need to live for the will of God. And we need to leave lust behind. Well, the second major point here tonight deals with two personal costs. You're going to suffer these if you live this kind of lifestyle. And they're found in verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. As you live out these three gospel commitments that Peter mentions here, there are two personal costs that stand out, and I've experienced both of them. And I think you believers who are seeking to be godly, you have experienced them too as well. The first one is that they'll be surprised or think you're strange. They'll be surprised or they'll think you're strange. They think it's strange that you do not run with them. You know, my buddies thought it was strange that I no longer wanted to hang out with them. And I remember at a state conference where we were competing, I was doing public speaking, and they were doing some other things. We all had tasks, and we were staying in a hotel, and there was drinking at night. And I remember that a half a dozen guys got me down on my bed and were pouring whiskey down my throat. You know, because they wanted the old John back. And I fought them off and finally got away from them. But, you know, it just reinforced the fact that I can no longer walk with the ungodly. You know, just like Psalm chapter 1. And I had to separate myself, and I lost a lot of friends. I lost a lot of friends. But in the process, little by little, God brought new friends into my life. And what a blessing they were. Friends who didn't want to live that kind of lifestyle, that had put it behind them, as I was seeking to put it behind me too as well. And this leads also to a second cost. They will malign or speak evil of you. You know, first they'll be surprised by you, and then they'll start talking nasty of you. And surprise arouses to misunderstanding, and misunderstanding arouses to a sense of they're being judged. You know, and I look back at my old buddies. Well, you're judging us because we do this, and you don't. You some holy roller, you know, and pretty soon they're surprised because of the strangeness of my new behavior turns into maligning me or speaking evil of me. And that's the second thing that will happen to you who want to live godly. And some of you probably have experienced that. People were surprised at your newfound faith, or maybe you're working at a place and the people that you're working with are surprised that you don't enjoy the things that they enjoy, that you don't like hearing the jokes, you don't like going out drinking at night and getting drunk, and pretty soon they're thinking you strange. They start saying, well, you're a holy roller, you know. And you think you're better than I am because I do these things. Well, I want to tell you, you know, that you're just as rotten as we are. You know, it happens. And Peter is saying to them, this is going to happen to you. They're going to think you're strange, and then they're going to start speaking evil of you. It's interesting that that what Peter teaches here, we can see it played out in our own lives. In our own lives, I can say, Peter, yeah, you're right. This all happened to me, and I understand exactly what you're saying to these people. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, tells of the time when Billy Graham was invited to play golf with President Ford and two PGA Tour professionals. I think I've told you this one a long time ago, too. it's a wonderful illustration, but Sproul writes this. After the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham?" And the pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he turned on his heels and he stormed off and headed to the practice tee. And his friend followed, saying nothing at this point. But after the guy had cooled down a little bit, he ended up quietly saying to his golfing buddy, "Was Billy Graham a little rough on you out there?" The pro heaved with an embarrassed sigh and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round, you know." But it just tells us that, you know, the world struggles being around us because we're light. And they don't like light. They love darkness. And so there's a tendency for them to speak evil of you, even when you haven't done anything to inherit that kind of name-calling. But my encouragement to you, Peter's encouragement to you, the New Testament's encouragement to you, Jesus' encouragement to you, is to be holy, for God's holy. And know that you're going to surprise people, and that surprise many times will lead to them calling you names, cursing you, laughing, mocking at you. But through your honorable living, Peter says here, some are going to be praising God with you when Christ returns. Because through your witness and through your example, they too have come to Christ. Well, one final accounting here is our last point. Peter closes our text here with a reminder of the final judgment. It is meant, I think, as an encouragement to the readers. In verse 5, it appears that he's especially thinking about the judgment that awaits those unbelievers who choose to malign us, who choose to speak evil of us. And the Apostle Peter writes this in verse 5. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In other words, what Peter is saying, listen, don't worry about them. Ignore them. Respond in love. Speak the truth in love. All those things that we learn in our scriptures on how we're to respond to these kinds of things. Don't worry what they say to you or how they respond back. God will judge them. God will judge them at the end. In a sense, you and I don't need to judge them. They already stand condemned because of their rejection of the gospel. So we need to entrust ourselves to God and know that Jesus, our Lord, will set things straight. The closing verse here in our text is a little tricky to get a hold of. At first glance, it is especially hard to see how it functions as an encouraging word to believers who are awaiting the final judgment. So let's just take a look at that moment here. Verse 6. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." What Peter is talking about this, and this is what scholars believe that he is saying here, is that many in this church in the day were put to death because of their faith. And these people were concerned about their believing brothers and sisters in Christ having been put to death. And what Peter is encouraging them to do, to understand that, yes, the world is going to be judged, not only the dead and the living, but those who have faith in Christ are going to be alive according to God in the Spirit. In other words, don't worry about your dead family and friends who have trusted Christ. They're not going to suffer the kind of condemnation that unbelievers are going to suffer. There was just a concern for those who had already undergone death. Peter wants to assure his readers here with the news that although believers are judged according to men in the flesh, in other words, all of us will be judged according to men in the flesh, the believers have nothing to fear because all their sin is covered by the blood of Christ. They've been forgiven. They've been forgiven. And they need not worry about their future with God. And he says they will still live according to God in the Spirit. He's talking about the fact that their spirit is not in their body anymore. And their spirit is now with God or in heaven. And they will be judged. But it's not the kind of judgment that the unbeliever will suffer when God opens up the books, as we spoke of in Revelation. And all those whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. Believers need not fear that. We will stand in the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not the kind of judgment that we fear and cower and afraid to face one day. It's the kind of judgment where God will reward His people for their perseverance in their faith. And give honor to whom honor is due in regards to their holy living, to their work for Him, and so on and so forth. Well, we've nothing to fear in Christ is the bottom line here. We have nothing to fear in embracing the suffering that we may go through in this life. Peter wants us to grasp this as a part of our calling. When you suffer, you need to rejoice because you're doing so for Jesus. We need to make the three gospel commitments a very much a part of our lives. Be people of resolve, live for the will of God, and leave human sinfulness behind. And we must be ready to suffer the cost of doing that. People are going to be surprised by us, and then eventually they're going to speak evil of you because they don't like you, because you're a rebuke to them. You're like light into their dark world that makes them guilty. And then Peter reassures us with the one encouraging word, and that is, there's a final accounting for those people. You know, you should have pity for them. I have pity for unbelievers. It just hurts my heart to know how they're thinking and how they're acting, because I'm reminded that I used to be like that. And so my burden is to share Jesus with them, and I hope that is your burden, is to share Jesus with all your believing, unbelieving family and friends that are around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Peter's word here. And even though it was written a little less than 2,000 years ago, it's practical today for us as believers in this period of redemptive history. And we're grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.